The sword of the Spirit. This is one of the pieces of the armor. For an armor we think of as something that defends, but it's also the one piece that's mentioned that is an offensive weapon. This is the only one, by the way, that the apostle actually defines the symbol for us. You see the highlighted there, the sword, and I think I have another one there of, there you go, taken from a different translation there, but the idea of a double-edged sword and sharp and dangerous. But he defines this symbol for us. He says it is the word of God. Now, I think I had my preconceived notions. I must have noticed this before sometime or other, but I've forgotten it. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and I'm thinking it's the Bible, it's the written word of God. That's not actually what he's talking about. The concept here is Strong's 4487, Rhema. This is the word for word that means the spoken word. There is, which one is it, Brother Jeb? Grammaton? Grama is the written letters, the words. Then you have the spoken word, Rhema, and then you have logos, which is the very concept of word, whether it's spoken, whether it's written. Normally, word of God is the logos of God, and pictures the very concept. Before you say the word tree, you have a concept of tree in your mind. That's the logos. When you say it out, that's the rhema. If you write it down, then it's the gramma. So it is the spoken word. This is usually how it begins with us. I've read of people who got saved by reading a gospel tract, reading the Bible. But very often, at least the first introduction to the gospel is by hearing someone speak it. And that's the idea here. This is the word of God, not lying on your shelf at home. This is the spoken word of God lying in your heart. This is the word of God as you speak it. You are using the sword of the Spirit. Jesus used this particular word by way of introducing this word, the spoken word, when he answered the devil's temptation, Matthew 4:4. But he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every spoken word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So here we have the word spoken by God, recorded by men. Again, in Luke 4:4, Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, every spoken word of God." This is the rather interesting concept. We are not to live by bread alone, but we are to live by every word spoken by God. So we can go to the Bible, of course, and read what God spoke. You remember the Ten Commandments. If you pay attention to what it says, that they actually heard the voice of God giving those Ten Commandments, scared them to death. That's when they made the deal with Moses. After this, why don't you just go talk to him? We'll go back to our tent and relax. That is too scary. The God who holds our very existence in his hand, telling us what we must and must not do. Paul used this very word to encourage people to trust Christ as Savior. You may not have realized this, but Romans 10:17, often used in the Romans Road, leading people to salvation. So then faith cometh by hearing, and obviously we should have understood this, hearing the spoken word of God. This is then a picture of mouth-to-mouth communication. Well, mouth-to-ear, I guess what we're talking about here. Hearing the spoken word of God. The author of Hebrews uses this word to speak of creation. God didn't write the word that created things. He spoke the word. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds, this is actually the word ages, time and space, were framed by the spoken word of God, so that things which are seen, what's visible to us, were not made of things which do appear. He created them out of nothing, out of his own power. And then Peter contrasted temporary life with the permanent Word of God. In 1 Peter 1:25, "But the Word, the spoken Word of the Lord, endureth forever, and this is the spoken Word by which the gospel is preached unto you." In a strict sense, then, there is no final analysis. There is no great difference between the spoken Word of God and the written one, except in the concept, because if God's Word is spoken, it must be derived from the written Word. Now, in the beginning, God would speak it, and then they would write it. But for us now, as we think about it, for somebody to say, this is what God says, we better be able to find that in the Bible. You're not allowed to make up what God said. See, so our spoken Word of God must be derived from the written Word of God, or it is not the Word of God, it's just your imagination. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he warns against the false prophet. I've read a couple of intelligent people who said that the key thing was that they prophesied something that didn't come to pass. That's not it at all. Right there, it's very plain. Sometimes the false prophet will prophesy things that will come to pass. He says that the key to understanding whether a man is a false prophet or not is whether what he says goes along with the Word of God. Does it encourage faithfulness and obedience to God, or does it lure you away to try something else? And he says, sometimes God will let his false prophecy come true just to test you, you see. Are you all excited? Oh boy, here's another way that has the truth. His prophecy came true. We're going to follow that. I'm going to look at that book, the I Ching. I'm going to read the fortune-telling thing. We're going to study the horoscopes because those things came true. Well, they say so much, some of it's bound to be true. This is not the key. The key is, are they following the Word of God? So, coming to our subject then, understanding that this is the Word being wielded like a sword. This is the spoken Word. This is you using the Word. Let me just share with you just a few thoughts. Number one, I want you to think of the power of the Word of God. Now, having said that there is no great difference, we're going to be looking at the written Word and see its power so that when we speak the Word of God to people, we have a sense of what power we're communicating. And the first passage is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it talks to us about the product of inspiration, the product, what was produced. I find that we have this traditional language in theology where they keep talking about the inspired writers. And the Bible does not speak of inspired writers. It just does not. How do I know? Because this is the only verse that speaks of inspiration. And so by analyzing these verses, we'll understand everything God says about inspiration. And notice what it says. All scripture, and this is that word grama, all the things that are written, are given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here's an end result, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished or perfected unto all good works. The word scripture, as I said, is literally the writing, that which is written. So that's the product. This was not a man being inspired. This was a man writing inspired words. Let me let that settle, okay? It is what was written that was inspired. The theologians start worrying about these things. Oh, well, we have an inspired writer. What was his grocery list inspired? Was he in a trance, you know, and all this? No, that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is this, that God so superintended what was going on that when these people finished writing, what was written was God's Word. Now, two things. given by inspiration of God, and profitable. Given by inspiration actually is one word. It's a big word, but it's just one word. And it is an adjective meaning breathed out by God. An adjective, like we say, the color of the pew is, I picked the wrong example there. What color is the pew? Caramel. the color of the wagon was red. Okay, red is an adjective. This is not God breathing out the word of God. This is saying that what was written was God-breathed. It was a God-breathed writing. Okay? Now, what that means is, as if God spoke it, the breathing out of a word, you see. Just as if God stood in front of you and spoke the words to you, they would not be any more correct, they would not be any more God's words than what he had written and recorded in the Word of God. And then profitable, and this is the word profitable, the emphasizes the idea of gain. And so he says, this will be true gain. It'll be profitable. Whatever God wrote has two characteristics then. One is it breathed out by God, and the other is it's profitable. You say, well, I was reading a passage. I didn't get much out of it. That was your problem, not the Bible's problem. You see, not everything. Somebody was talking about how the Bible is like different things. Sometimes you read it because it's nutritional. You know, I don't know, it's grape nuts or something. You know, you're not saying, wow, this is the best stuff I've ever had. But, you know, it works a little work. Maybe you have a good steak and so on. Something that you have to work at, but it's good nutrition. Sometimes it's like medicine, and you kind of have to, I don't know, hold your nose while you're taking it. I don't particularly like this. But some other times it's like having peaches and cream, dessert. It's just wonderful things. But the idea is that Scripture is profitable. Your job, if you feel qualified to attempt it, is to find the profit in it. Now, I found that at various times, I was doing a study of the ages of the patriarchs, finding a passage here and a passage there that mentioned where their age was, and then how long they were at this place and how long they were there, and writing it all down, and I found that certain passages that hadn't been important to me in any real deep sense suddenly became valuable passages because now that information was recorded and I could write it all down. You try to trace who was related to whom, finding out that the counselor that betrayed David was Bathsheba's grandfather. You find that out by looking through these nearly endless genealogy lists. It's right there. So different things that you study will make different passages blossom for you, but it's all profitable. Now he says there are four things that you can use it for. And I want you to think about this. As you speak the Word of God, you can produce these four results in the lives of people. First is doctrine. It's good for doctrine. That's the common word for teaching, for instruction. As you teach people what God says about their life, about their sin, about the potential of salvation, about what the church is all about, all these things, you are using the Word of God for that. Reproof means, refers to a conviction or a proof that can be demonstrated. This is the word that's used of conviction of sin, being convinced that you are a sinner. This is that word. So when we have the Word of God coming to us, suddenly conviction of sin, conviction of truth, conviction of standards of life should be awakened in us because this is God's Word and it's profitable for this purpose. Then correction. This is a picture of restoration to an upright state. This pictures somebody that has fallen or something that has fallen and you are putting it back up. That's correction. And then instruction in righteousness uses words that picture the guidance of a child by instruction into a way of life that's characterized by doing right things. So God takes us, all childlike, takes us by the hand, takes us through our lessons, and says, this is the way life should be. That's the instruction in righteousness. Now he says that the result, if you'll notice in the verse, that the man of God may be perfect and then truly furnished unto all good works. That result pictures using such scripture is first making the person properly fitted, properly suited. We've been talking about armor. This would be like, you know, getting a proper fitting suit. Makes the person properly fitted. And then secondly, furnished completely. An actual giving you everything you need. Furnished completely to be directed toward works. Every good work means works of inner excellence. So this is pretty powerful stuff. This is what the product of inspiration. This is what God accomplished when he had his word written. This is not, the Bible is not God talking about anything and everything. God knows everything. There would be no end to what he could say. This is God telling us what we need to know for life and godliness. You see? He doesn't talk about things that he didn't do or things that he might have done. It's all about the reality of life in this universe as he made it. Everything that we need for life and godliness. Well, let's take another step. He's saying that this passage does not emphasize the writers, but emphasizes the writing. people have worried about Paul used a secretary. He would dictate his words, and the person would write it. And so the question came up, what if they didn't quite understand what he said? What if they wrote something other than what the inspired apostle wrote or said? Now, you got the wrong thing, see. It was the writing that was inspired. God's so in control that what the secretary wrote was the word of God, no matter what the apostle said, you see. God was doing that. All right, now, let's look secondly, and this is very exciting to me because this is the process of inspiration, and it shows the degree of control that God was using here. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 and 19, I've put these two together because verse 16, Peter is talking about what the apostles talk about. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's talking particularly about the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw him transfigured before them. He began to glow like some nightlight thing, and the holiness of God just shone out from him. And they heard the very voice of God speaking to him and about him. They saw Moses and Elijah. How they knew it was Moses and Elijah, I don't know. Hello, my name is Moses. I don't know if they have the name tags. But there it was, perhaps in the spirit, you see who they are. You see them as they really are. I don't know, but Moses and Elijah were speaking to him about his coming death. And they saw this there. This was certainly a high point of spiritual revelation. For Peter, and he says, we saw this, we were eyewitnesses. Now notice this, he says, we know it was true because we were eyewitnesses, but then he says, look in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? His own eyewitness account. See? He says, better than an eyewitness account is this sure word of prophecy. Now the word prophecy, we need to understand, is not just talking about telling the future. Prophecy, the pro of prophecy is forth-telling, not just foretelling. And so this is telling things that God said. When Moses wrote about the creation, he was not foretelling anything, but it was prophecy. This is where God gives a message to a human that God alone would know. Sometimes it's about the future, sometimes it's about the past, sometimes it's about the internal workings of a man's mind, or the dirty details of the working of a man's heart. So he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as you would take heed unto a light that shineth in a dark place, and that until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. So pay attention to the word of God until the light of the word of God enlightens your entire heart. You get saved, and the day star, that's the Venus, the day star, arises in your heart. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, we come down to verses 20 and 21. Having just said this, he now talks about how God made the word of God happen. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time or at any time by the will of man, by man's choosing, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Nobody said, you know, I just feel like writing scripture today. They didn't make that choice. It was something that was pressed upon them. The word knowing this first, is the word of knowing by experience. He says, look, I've walked this road for a while, and I know that whenever I trust the word of God, whether it's walking on water or anything else, when I can act on the word of God, it's true. By experience, we know this. So, and then he says, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. This would be a difficult thing to translate, so they came up with this idea, but our idea of interpretation really kind of gives a different picture to this. What he's really saying here, literally, personal release. Private means of your own self, and this word interpretation is that simple word to release, to be loosed. The picture is that it was not bound in the heart of man that was then just individually released. This is Christianity. This is not your world religions that came out of the heart of men. This is Christianity that came out of the heart of God. So he says, none of this Bible is of any personal release. So it was not invented and given out by men. But instead, he says, these men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There are many words that he could have used to say this idea of being moved by the Holy Spirit. He took one of the most powerful words. It's a strong word meaning to pick up and carry. You pick up your hymnal and you set it down, you pick it up and you put it back in the rack. You pick up your Bible, you carry it, you pick up your child and carry them. They don't have a choice in the matter. You have the choice. You pick it up, you take it where you want it, and you put it down, you see. This is that word. The human authors were picked up and moved by God the Holy Spirit. This word, related word, used in a little different way, is actually used in the book of Acts about the wind, the storm that drove the ship that Paul was in. He says, we had no control over it, that the storm took it where it wanted us, drove us into the island. That's the word. These men were a ship overtaken by a powerful wind, and they had no control. They had no control. So, they were picked up and used by God to write inspired words. Now, just like you and I may choose our instrument of writing, God chose his instrument of writing. So he would choose John, the simple, faithful, young, believing disciple, to reveal depths that only came from him spending a lot of time loving the Lord. Then he would use a man trained in Egypt, in all the knowledge of Egypt, and Moses would write with great words of precision in the Hebrew language. He would pick a Pharisee who had studied the Bible exhaustively and then got saved and became the Apostle Paul, and he would write most of the New Testament. But he would do that with a background of great intelligence, great academic superiority, and the ability to understand things that he was writing. So Paul didn't make up anything in the Bible, but God used this vessel to write, and you know, it's like you choosing to write with a blue ink pen, a thank you note to your grandma or somebody, you know, and it shows your handwriting, shows your kindness, and it's just you being very personal. On the other hand, there's the email. Not very personal, but we do have personal emails, you know, use the name and so on. The typed letter, does anybody do that anymore? But, you know, you have all these different ways of communicating. Well, this is what God did. He picked his pen, as it were, to communicate just the right thing. So having talked about the power, let's consider this sword of the Spirit in its offensive ability, the conquering power of the Word of God. I want you to consider that the entire ministry of the church, which is in fact a collective of Christians who are collectively working to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we then gather as a small army to do the work together that makes us more effective than our individual fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I have found, interestingly, three times in the book of Acts that the Word of God is used as a synonym for the church. Notice this, in Acts 6, 7, and the Word of God increased. Look out, the Bible's expanding. That's not what they're talking about. The Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What was expanding? The church membership. He says that was the Word of God. That was the sword of the Spirit, the spoken Word of God, advancing and bringing in the lost. Acts 12:24, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. This is the church. Acts 19:20, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. What a great picture. Victorious church. Well, this is it then. As long as we as a church center what we do on the Word of God, then we have the sword of the Spirit. That is a sword that will work in us, and then as we take it into our daily lives, it will work through us. In your daily life, in your daily conversations, in the people that you meet on purpose and by accident, people that meet you, come to you, whatever, you have the opportunity to speak things that are in line with and perhaps even quotes from the Word of God. You have that ability to wield the sword of the Spirit. And in this ministry of the church, this is how the offensive is taken against the enemy, actually liberating the slaves of the enemy. I find an interesting picture of this conquering power in the justice of King Jesus. You can tell me this is just your imagination, but here, Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, John sees Jesus Christ. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Well, that's scary. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That sounds like something coming out of the mouth is like the word of God. And here it is, the sword of the Spirit, see? Then we find Revelation 19, that sword put to use. Verses 13, 15, 21. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. This is a war garment. And his name is called the Word of God. This tells you who it is. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's a horrible picture here, but you have a wine vat, you have the grapes all poured into this giant vat, and then someone steps into it and crushes these things down, and the juice, the wine flows from this wine vat, from the crushed lives of these grapes. He says that's the fierceness of his wrath. It's as though he comes in and with this power just crushes the enemy. This sword of his word, whatever it does, it sheds blood. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is an actual physical destruction of the enemies of God who are fighting against God and his people. So let us never hesitate to understand the power, the offensive power of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, let me just give you this conclusion, the effective use of the sword. God made this sword by using men. I can imagine a sword maker, the fire burning, the metal in there. I've seen pictures of them doing this, and they take it out, it's red hot, and they put it on the thing, and they pound it out flat, and then they fold it over, and they pound it out again, and put it back in the fire. And they keep doing this until it becomes the tensile, the ability to bend strength is quite strong. If it's brittle, you hit it just right and the thing will fly apart. Get the tensile strength. So then they pound it out and then they put it into that water, cool it down, hardening it. Then they file it sharp, you see. And then they banged it in a handle that would be of proper use. Well, if you can imagine then the stories of fables and so on where it's the building of a magic sword. This is some power beyond man given perhaps a metal that fell from the stars, you know. And so they make a sword. They're making it, but it's all determined by this power. And what is being laid out here is something beyond man's ability to understand. So, what they wrote was so superintended that the result was just what God would have said. All right, so we have a great sword, do we not? However, no soldier will be effective in battle because he owns a sword. Is that right? Let me give you a great two-handed sword and send you out in battle, see how well you do. See? Unless you've been taking some lessons on the side, I'm going to guess that you're going to say, this isn't going to work for me. No matter how great the quality of the sword, it won't fight by itself, unlike some of those magic swords. It won't fight by itself. This one takes you using it. So, the soldier, and that's us, will be only as effective as our ability to personally wield the sword. You have to be filling yourself with an understanding of the Word of God, the written Word of God, that you can then wield the spoken Word of God. Learn the Bible. Identify various passages and their particular use. Have this down. Know where to turn for certain needs. And let me share this with you. Somebody shared it with me a long time ago. Telling someone with a problem to read the Bible is like telling someone who is ill to take some medicine. Not very helpful, thank you. Well, you need to take medicine. What medicine? I don't know. Not very helpful, see. So direct them to the place in the Bible that will give them the healing, the challenge, whatever it is they need. So find passages that direct people, that heal people, that challenge them, that comfort them. Then practice. Sword fighting. I was reading a book written by the man who played the Man in Black in one of my favorite movies, The Princess Bride. And one of the deals was that he and his co-actor would have a magnificent sword fight, described as the greatest sword fight ever known. And the director of the film, Rob Reiner, said, "We want this to be the greatest sword fight ever filmed." They actually went back to the old Errol Flynn and all these things, and they viewed them all, and they traced them out, and they had two great sword experts, true experts, training them both. Now, that sword fight scene happened months into the production, and so months before they started shooting, these two guys were taking lessons. And then, during the filming, they'd have an exhausting morning. Let's take a break. They'd come and sit down, and the sword fight teacher was there saying, "Come with me." And by the time they filmed that, they were not in the general sense of being an expert sword fighter, which would take years, but to fight that scripted battle, they were experts. In fact, at one point, they recognized in the doing of it that all that they had planned for a certain sequence wasn't working, wasn't being effective. And so they knew enough about all of this to actually redo it on the fly, come back the next day, and film it the way that it was actually filmed. And I was just impressed by here actors doing this for, you know, celluloid film. They put the hours and the hours and the hours of effort into it. You know, we have a far greater purpose, the very lives and souls of men. So practice wielding your sword. Become an expert in the skillful use of the Bible. You say, "How do I do that?" Begin to speak the Word of God to people. God will be faithful to bring people to you, bring you to people. A lady who said, "Well, I'm a shut-in." They said, "Did anybody ever come to your house?" Yeah. Delivery people, utility people, stuff like that. And so she made plans to be able to speak the Word of God to the people that God would send to her. And she was effective in that. Begin to speak the Word of God. Wield that sword of the Spirit to the people around you. This is what it means to take up the sword of the Spirit. Powerful beyond our understanding. The fact that God brings somebody to you and you to them may be a divine engagement for the purpose of you communicating a truth, the truth of the Word of God to them. This in a friendly manner, this in a easygoing manner. That reminds me of what the Bible says about this or that, you see. I was talking to a man at Hardee's, where else? I was just having conversation. I guess I hadn't really realized how often I quoted the Bible or referred to things. And he said, "Boy, you remind me of my dad, who always had a Bible verse for everything." Unfortunately, his dad was Jehovah's Witness, and so a heretic. But we actually became pretty good personal friends because of that time we could share things, and I would have, you know, a perspective beyond my ability, beyond my years, beyond my life experience. I would have a perspective of God and could share those things. I was talking to my two fathers, Cheryl's dad and my dad, and we were in a car by ourselves, three of us. I was in the back seat. And as we were talking, the thing about husband and wife and family came up, and I was sharing, you know, compared to them, a very young man and not all that experienced, but I was sharing what the Word of God said. And Cheryl's dad turned to my dad, who was driving, and he said, "How did he learn so much in such a short time?" I took a shortcut. I went to the guy who invented the family, you know? And that's how this works. This is how it works. So practice. You have the Word of God. Become skillful in it. Understand it. Be able to wield it properly. Let's pray. Father, you give us an opportunity to recognize what we have in the Word of God and to realize that this sword of the Spirit is not just the Bible sitting on our shelf, but it is the Word of God resident in our hearts, ready to be spoken from our mouth. Now I ask that you might guide and direct us. Help us to be faithful in wielding the sword and in actually doing the work of the ministry of the church, doing the work that has been left upon us to reach people for Christ, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by that spoken Word of God. Help us to engender faith that will bring about salvation in others. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, "Pastor, I do need to be more faithful in the study of the Word of God so that I can be effective in the battle. I can be the one who can lead people to Christ. Pray for me." Would you slip your hand up and say, "Pray for me"? Yes, amen. Yes, yes, yes. Father, then we thank you that we have a desire to be effective for you, and you have given us all the equipment we need. We ask that you might help us to pick up that sword of the Spirit, weigh it carefully, find its balance, and learn how to use it. Help us then not to use it like a bully, not to beat somebody over the head with it, but rather to have it do its great work, dividing soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. We don't have that ability, but your word does. So we pray that you might help us to use it effectively and to steer people to those passages that would be most helpful to them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.